Now, years ago, when I was first being considered as an elder back in my church in Washington, D.C., there was a member who phoned me and invited me to lunch because he wanted to get to know me better. And I said, sure, you know, where do you want to meet? And his response was, the mess. Now, I pause for a moment because, of course, the mess doesn't exactly conjure up images of culinary delight. And he seemed to grasp the meaning of my pause, for he said, no, the White House mess. Oh, that mess. Though I confess, I didn't exactly know what he was talking about. I'm 28. I haven't been in D.C. that long. I've never seen a single episode of The West Wing. So I wasn't exactly a political junkie, but the fact that it was the White House, and as it turned out, this member was part of the Bush administration, I figured I was probably in for a treat. And I remember going through security, this not being that long after 9/11, so it was an arduous ordeal to get through security, and going downstairs, and as we walked down toward the mess, we passed this room with just a little sign on the side, and it said, the Situation Room. Well, as I took my seat, I inquired about that room, and rather nonchalantly, the man I was eating with, he said, well, that's where the president and his chief of staff and the national security advisor and all the top military officials, that's where they gather to monitor and to deal with crises. Think of this sort of the command and control center for all of our nation's interests across the globe. Well, that's all I needed to hear. So I was quickly lost in visions of Tom Clancy, right, Jack Ryan, or 24's Jack Bauer. Catastrophes barely averted, right, heated strategy sessions, daring late-night ops. You know, to be a fly on the wall in that room, in that Situation Room, just for a moment. You know, a kid who applied to the CIA in college, like, that was just the height of awesomeness. And, I mean, the mess was great, but I really wanted to be in that room, the Situation Room. Well, friend, what we're going to see this morning is we're actually going to eavesdrop into another Situation Room. We're actually going to be elevated into the very throne room of heaven, where instead of hearing from presidents and ranking staff, here we're going to listen to what God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are planning for the world. It's the kind of Situation Room that, frankly, makes what happens in that White House feel a bit like sort of preschooler playtime. All right, so what's God planning for the world? You know, what is the purpose of everything to be so bold and broad? Well, friends, this morning we're given a glimpse. Paul's going to sort of crack open that Situation Room to eternity, and he's going to give us a sneak peek of what God has in store. And for that, friends, I want us to invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. You can find it on page 976. If you don't happen to have a Bible, we have those red Bibles provided in the seat back before you. You can turn there, page 976. Now, if you're just joining us in the study, Paul's been writing to a largely Gentile, so non-Jewish set of Christians. They're living in and around the prosperous but rather decadent city of Ephesus, and the fires of persecution have already begun to smolder, right? Their beloved apostle Paul, who actually planted the church, he's now imprisoned back in Rome. And looking at their increasingly dire circumstances, you know, the uncertainty of their own future would naturally lead them to ask, what's God doing? What's his purpose in all of this? Does he have a plan? What does that plan mean to me? You know, maybe you've arrived this morning asking similar questions about God's plans and purposes. Because sometimes we think of God a little bit like a volcano. You know, massive but dormant until one day he erupts in judgment. But then we come to a passage like we have here in Ephesians 1. Let's read chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, friends, as we've seen, there is a volcano that erupts in these verses, but it's a volcano of blessing, of God's great blessings to his people. You know, the verse 3, as we said, is the main idea that if we're in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Father has elected us, verses 4 to 6. God the Son has emancipated us, verses 7 and 8. The Spirit then seals and keeps us in verses 13 and 14. So the Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit sealing, these are the immeasurable riches that each Christian now possesses if they're in Christ. Hey, just a side note, you know, sometimes it's helpful, these verses we read over and over, to reflect on them differently, to have another reflect on them for us. There is a great rap song by Shy Lin called Mission Accomplished. It's on his album, The Atonement. And listen, I'm not frankly a big fan of rap, but that song is about these verses, and it's a beautiful reflection, right? Lyrical poetry, rich in theology, like all Christian music should be. If you want to think about that, just a side note, Shy Lin, Mission Accomplished, check it out. At any rate, we're given a sneak peek right here. We're given a sneak peek into this heavenly situation room. And I want to return to that question, to what end, toward what purpose? What is God planning for the world? And I want us to look more closely at verses 9 and 10 this morning. Verses 9 and 10, because God has redeemed us in Christ according to the riches of his grace. And then we read, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Friend, what's God's plan for the world? I want us to see four things. Four things from our text, from verses 9 and 10. His plan for the world, just I'll state them now. It's public, it's progressive, it's personal, and it's purposeful. This is going to serve as our 4 points. God's plans for the world, public, progressive, personal, purposeful. I'll repeat them again as we go through. So if you didn't catch them all, don't worry. So God's plan for the world first. What I want to see, it's public. It's public. Notice verse 9, God's what? He's making it known. Now, sometimes people will talk about God as if he's playing some cosmic game of hide and seek. God can't be understood. God can't be truly known. He's hidden, maybe even incomprehensible. But friend, if you're tempted to believe that, I believe it's because you're looking in the wrong places. You don't have eyes to see. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Right, one of the ways God has made himself known, as Psalm 19 helps us to see, is in nature. Right, from the beautiful hues of a desert canyon, right, to the constellations that blanket a cold night sky, even to the vibrant colors just of a painted bunting. Even the irreducible complexity of the most basic single-celled organisms, where you've got thousands of intricately, molecularly designed pieces of machinery comprised of over 100,000 atoms, 100,000 million atoms, in fact. And such machinery, the most basic single-celled organisms, far surpassing in complexity anything man has ever built. The wonders of creation cry out for a creator, that someone has designed it. You know, if you were just taking a walk through the woods and you stumbled upon a home, a beautiful home, you could say, oh, that happened by chance. What an amazing thing that that would be brought about in such an exquisite and beautiful and purposeful way. Or you could say, wow, there was a great architect and a great designer, and they build this wonderful place. For that's what creation's like. It speaks to us of design, of a good designer. Right? That's what we call natural or general revelation. And yet, this word making known, it's also used throughout the Bible in reference to something more specific, to God's special revelation, to the way in which he has revealed himself to us in his word. Right? What is he doing? How do we have a relationship with God? Natural revelation can't exactly answer those questions. It speaks to a God, but it can't answer those types of questions. But special revelation does, as God speaks to us through his word. And yet one of the things we see in the scriptures, we thought about even in last week, is that we reject this revelation. You know, the picture of the Bible is that man is lost, we're blind. You know, maybe you know that game, Pin the Tail on the Donkey. If you've got little kids, I trust you do, or you blindfold the child and you spin them around in circles and then you sort of lead them out and toward that donkey with, you know, sort of pin in hand and laugh rather amusingly as they put the, you know, the tail on the head or just miss it altogether. Well, the biblical picture is that in some respects, in many respects, we're like those children. You know, in our sin, we choose to blindfold ourselves to God's truth. We don't want the light of revelation. We much prefer the darkness of our own way. And thus, with blindfolds on and with pins in hand, we grope and we wander about, poking at ourselves, poking at one another's, being poked in great frustration. You know, what does Jesus say in John 3? This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And those are the words of Jesus. Jesus, and he reminds us, teaching us, that we need is to have that blindfold removed. We need to see truly. And friends, as Christians, that's what God has done in making known to us his will in Christ. He's restored our sight. He's given us eyes to see, and he's given us understanding. And that's part of God's richness toward us in Christ. Christian, I wonder if this morning, if you've ever stopped to really reflect upon what a privilege it is that God has chosen to make Christ known to you. Have you ever stopped to reflect upon that at all? I mean, have you ever bothered to ask, why is it that you believe in Christ when so many others don't? Is it because you're more righteous than others? I think it's because you're wiser, smarter, more intelligent. You probably think, oh no, like you would see. You'd say no. You see the implied arrogance in saying you're a Christian because of any of those things. Maybe you say, yeah, I just saw my desperate spiritual need, whereas others didn't. But the same question remains, why did you and not others see the desperateness of your own spiritual condition? Why did you grasp what they failed to? What set you apart from the rest? Friends, we've been looking at Ephesians. I hope you've begun to see it as it's nothing to do with your wisdom, nothing to do with your intelligence, nothing to do with your own moral goodness. If it did, then salvation would hinge upon what you see, upon what you do. You would be, in effect, you would be becoming your own savior. But no, Paul says, God has made known. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Right? It has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me, everything to do with him. And him taking off those blindfolds and helping us see the truth clearly. Right? God set you apart. That's not it. He didn't have to save you. Recognize, and according to his justice, like he shouldn't have saved you, he shouldn't have saved me, he shouldn't have saved any one of us. But he did, and he chose to make known to us the mystery of his will. Oh, friend, I hope you see what a deeply humbling truth that is, that we can take credit for nothing, we can boast in nothing, that God has decisively acted in grace to help us see. And friend, what God has made known publicly through his word, what he's made known publicly through that word made flesh, Jesus Christ, recognize that's now what God wants you to proclaim. He would want you to share. You know, I remember the first time I visited the Frank Lloyd Wright House, the Bachman-Wilson House up at Crystal Bridges. I heard it was coming as I was excited for it. And the first time we went, it was sort of, there was a bit of a line. You had to make reservations in advance. And I grabbed that audio headset, and I think I did so to the later to the chagrin of my wife. Because about every other second, as I had that headset on, moving through the house, I was tapping her shoulder. Like, hey, did you notice the lines, the way they come down the walls, and they're met perfectly with the lines across the flooring and then out the other side? Or did you notice how all this was glass, right? Even the seams, no wood, it was just all glass, bringing nature into the home, the stairs descending out, all to create this one environment. The simplicity, the beauty, the intentionality, the perfection of, right? I marveled at it. I still love every time I've seen the house. I don't know how many times. Every time I go to Crystal Bridges, I want to go walk by. I want to check the house again. Anytime we have visitors, hey, got to go see the house. Got to check it out because I marvel at it. Well, friends, it ought to be like that with the gospel. We communicate what captivates us. And if the gospel captivates us, then it's something that we desire to communicate. It ought to be, at least. So, friend, be honest with yourself. You know, when was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you shared the gospel, really shared how one who is an enemy of God can be made a friend of God? Sort of from beginning to end, the last time you actually shared that gospel with someone, can you remember? Can you remember even the last time you spoke of God's just step, even of his goodness, of his grace, of his generosity to you, the last time you spoke of another? Not just intellectually, but you actually spoke of him experientially, personally, because you know this God. You know, if that's been too long for you, if you can't remember such a time, I'd encourage you to go back to his word, reflect on Ephesians 1, drink deeply from this word, let God encourage you that he has loved you so in Christ. Entirely undeservingly, he has loved you like this in Christ. If you're struggling this morning even to understand God's will, I'd encourage you to go back to the same word, because God's word is how he reveals his will to us. You know, many will often say that they want a word from the Lord, and yet they neglect the very words of the Lord. Don't let that be you. Let God speak to you daily through his word. You know, if you're new to UBC, if you come and you're trying to understand why do we do what we do here, understand it's this concern for God's will being made known that dominates what we do here in our services. It's why we read the word together as we do. It's why we sing God's word together, pray God's word together, spend a good bit of time thinking over God's word together, because that's how we as a church come to know God's will together. God's plan is public. He's made it known through his word, through that word made flesh. But there's another thing we need to see. It's not just public, it's progressive. Secondly, God's plan for the world, it's progressive. Now, just to be clear, given all the talk around sort of progressivism, let me be clear, I'm not talking about progressive tax policies, right, where the tax rate on every marginal dollar increases as you make more money, as your income increases. I'm not saying that God's a progressive when it comes to a certain political agenda for social reform, and I'm not talking about my motorcycle insurance carrier. But everyone loves Flo. When I say God's plan for the world is progressive, what I mean is it unfolds in consecutive stages. It's revealed gradually over time. Right? What was once a mystery, what was once unknown, perhaps some of your translations say it was a secret in the sense that it just wasn't known, has now been made known in Christ. And friends, that's important, because if you don't understand that the Bible unfolds progressively as you read from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to have a really difficult time understanding what these texts mean and how you should think about applying them. Now, this winter, CBS launched a new comedy, perhaps you've seen it, Living Biblically. So it's based loosely off the bestseller by secular Jewish author A.J. Jacobs. His book was titled The Year of Living Biblically, where he literally tried to follow every Old Testament rule, right, to the letter. And he sought to follow it. And as you might imagine, the show, which is largely, again, based off the book, becomes a bit of comic, you know, of comedy. The main character, Chip, in one scene, you know, he smashes his smartphone against the bar, much to the horror of his friends, because this is what God commands you to do with idols. Exodus 32. Well, friend, that makes sense if you don't understand that God unfolds his purposes and his will progressively. And many of us, rather, instead, we approach God's word as if it was just a collection of independent stories, or it's an assortment of sage advice and counsel, or it's some universal cookbook with recipes for the good life, and those recipes are sort of scattered over 66 books of our Bible. But, you know, Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 24, 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right? Jesus understood that he was the interpretive key to the entire Old Testament. Right, the law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, just speaks to the entirety of the New Testament. And he says, everything written about me in it. It was written, he says, about me. So take the tabernacle given to Israel. You know, if you know the tabernacle that was given, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very throne of God. And on top of that ark was the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat, you had two cherubim with their wings sort of pointed inward toward the center, where the very presence of God was meant to dwell. Only at the center, there's no image. Right? There's nothing there. Why was there nothing there? Because it was reserved for the one who was to come. It was reserved for Jesus, this cherubim pointing to the center, pointing to Jesus himself. Right? Why did God send Abraham up Mount Moriah to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice for sins? And why did he command him to do that and then only at the last minute provide a ram from the thicket as the offering? Well, it was to teach us that the Lord would provide the necessary sacrifice. Right? In the fullness of time, he would do it. Because thousands of years later, another son would ascend that very mountain, the very Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ, and he would be that atoning sacrifice for sins. You see, friends, we can know lots of Bible stories, and we can miss the main story. And that is a huge risk. And it's a risk that you will fall prey to if you don't understand how God reveals himself progressively. So if we fail to read and understand Scripture with Jesus as the main point, friends, we're missing the point of the Bible story, and that will lead to false gospels, that will lead to false churches. And if you want to think more about this, just a great resource we have in our bookstall, so if you head right out the doors and head to the east there. We got a bookstall. There's this wonderful little book, God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. It'll help you think through, what do I do with Leviticus? Right, pick this up, read through it. It will assist you in that. Okay, God's plan for the world. Yeah, it's public, it's progressive. A third thing I want you to see, though, it's personal. A third thing to see, it's personal. He made known the mystery of his will, Paul says, to us. To us. Two little words, prone to skip right over, but they contain a wealth of blessing. For while God's plans, yes, they are sweeping in their scope, and yet they're very particular and personal in their own application. And yet, in the midst of life's pressures, right, we watch and we observe the prosperity of others, and we assume that God's plans for us, well, somewhere along the way, they got misplaced. And God overlooked us. You know, there's an infamous story in my wife's household where they were getting ready for a little ski vacation, and they were getting up early to jump in the motorhome, drive up to the mountains to ski up at Tahoe, and they got up, and the kids, Aaron got up with their three brothers, and they jumped in the motorhome, they fell back asleep, parents just loaded the rest of the things, and off they went. And then it was sometime later, one of the kids woke and all of a sudden said, "Hey, where's Jack?" Well, they'd left the littlest one back in his bed. No one had remembered to wake him up. Friends, sometimes that's how we think God has dealt with us. Somewhere along the way, he's forgotten. Just so you know, Jack was fine. But we think God deals perhaps similarly with us, as if we've been overlooked, forgotten. Maybe God's too busy to care. But think again of the Bible's storyline. God could have just created this nameless, faceless, massless set of hominids, but he didn't do that. He created what? He created one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, as a reminder that God deals with us personally. He then calls one man Abraham, from whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through this one man. Israel gets her own name through one man Jacob. You know, one of the beautiful things about the genealogies of the Old Testament and of the New Testament is that they too serve as reminders of us that God deals with us personally. You know, our temptation, we can run right over them, run right past them, but let each of those genealogies be a reminder to you that God just doesn't deal with us corporately, though he does. He deals with us as individuals. So his plans will include foreigners like Rahab and widows like Ruth and idol worshipers like Abraham and runt of the litters like David and the lowly like Mary and Joseph, people the world would so quickly forget. And yet God reminds us that he doesn't. He doesn't forget them. Each and every one of them playing their own part in God's plan. Friend, God's plan for the world, it's personal. It includes you and it includes me. But it's personal in another way. It's personal because it's about a person. It's about this Jesus Christ, as we thought just in the point before. You know, when I read through the verses, I hope you noticed again that familiar refrain of in Christ or in him. Over 12 times in these first 14 verses, our calling, our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance, the seal of the Spirit, they are all ours in Christ, only in him. You know, God's, in our own verse, looking at our verse, God's good pleasure is set forth, what? Verse 9, in Christ. Christ is the point. Our happiness, our wealth, our jobs, our nation, God's not indifferent to those things. But make no mistake, those things are not the things on which history hinges, on which history turns. Christ is. Right from creation to the cross to the consummation of all things, the message of the whole Bible centers on this Jesus. So friend, if you've come this morning and if you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian, I don't want you to be mistaken. God has a plan and a purpose, and it's centered on Christ, and that is inescapable. It's not something we can run from. You know, your history turns upon Christ. We live in a celebrity-driven culture. I read in a recent poll that of 16-year-olds that 54% of them want to be famous. 1% want to work in an office. And 4% want to become teachers. Friends, we want our names to be known in this life. Such fame, right? Every like on every social media, right? That validates our own existence. It whispers to us, yeah, you are important. You do matter. The sense of self-worth we get. And yet those same personalities we prop up, we so quickly tear down. I just looked at, like, who were the YouTube sensations 10 years ago? I don't recognize one of the names. Okay, I'm not on that stuff a lot, but nonetheless, I don't recognize a single name. There's a reason we say 15 minutes of fame. Friends, what matters most is not that our names are known in this life, but that our names are personally known by Christ in the next life. That's what matters. Because there will come a day where every one of us will stand before God. We'll actually stand before this Christ. We're going to give account of our own very lives. And if you've come and you don't know this Jesus Christ on which history hinges and turns, you need to know that you'll stand before him too one day. And your history hinges on how you respond to this Christ. You know, for those who see Christ as he claimed to be the very Son of God, the one who ascended to that cross of his own will to be the perfect sacrifice for sins, so that all of us who would see in ourselves our own self-worship and self-love, who would turn from it and trust in this Christ, repent of our sins and believe upon him, that sacrifice would pay our debt. It would clear our own rap sheets. Friends, that's the gospel. And that's what we as Christians believe, and that's what the Bible builds toward, that very message. That those who have rejected Christ and who have refused him, when they repent and believe, can be accepted and welcomed by him in great love and in great grace. But all of those blessings, these spiritual blessings Paul's referring to, the adoption, the redemption, the forgiveness, they aren't applied to everyone, right? They're only applied to those who are in him. If you've come as a non-believer, right? You don't claim to profess Christ, just know that all the blessings the Bible talks about, they're not for everyone. But they are open to all who would repent and turn. And friend, I pray you would. If you want to think more about that, we always have folks at the doors. They'd be happy to chat with you. I'll stand down here afterward. You can ask me some questions. Right? You can want to meet with me at another time. I'd be happy to do that. God's plan for the world, it's public, it's progressive, it's personal. Lastly, I want us to see it's purposeful. It has a purpose, right? Purposeful. So many of you will know in the late 70s, Douglas Adams aired his famous science fiction comedy series, right? The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in it, the characters demand to know the ultimate question of life, ultimate question of the universe, the ultimate question of everything. And what's the answer? Yeah, someone said 42. That's right, 42. Fans wondered, what in the world does that mean? And some said, well, it's because 42 in binary is 101010. I guess that made sense to some people. Others said, well, no, it's because it takes light 10 to the negative 42 seconds to cross the diameter of a proton. Some people obviously spent a lot of time thinking through this. Well, years later, Adams actually responded. He said, the answer is very simple. It was a joke. It had to be a number, an ordinary, smallish number, and I chose that one. Binary representations, base 13, Tibetan monks, all complete nonsense. I sat at my desk, I stared into the garden, I thought, 42 will do. I typed it out, end of story. Well, we laugh, but for a question like, what's the purpose of everything? That's a really cruel answer. A joke. Well, it's dissatisfying. As I said, cruel. The most basic question of human existence is all a big ruse. You know, the writer of the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes wrestled with this very question. At first glance, life looked to him meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You know, maybe you agree with Macbeth. You know, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, from the Bible, though, rejects this kind of cynicism and despair. It reminds us that actually God has a purpose. He has a plan, and he's unfolding that plan, and all of things, despite how chaotic they may seem, are working toward that end. All the phrases and clauses of verses 9 and 10, all those clauses can clutter our own understanding, but Paul has a main thrust in these two verses. God's made known to us the mystery of his will for one grand purpose. And he gets to it there at the end of verse 10. God's purpose is what? To unite all things in him, meaning in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Right? The rest of it just modifiers. God has made known his will in order to bring all things together in and under Christ. So to put it another way, it's very much like we read in Colossians 1 earlier. The purpose of God's plan, what is it? It's the preeminence of Christ. What's the basic summary of our two verses? That's it. The purpose of God's plan, it's not you, it's not me exactly. It's the preeminence of Christ. So verses 3 to 14, you've got this volcanic eruption of praise. Verse 10 is that's the climactic burst, right? If this is a fireworks display, it's the grand finale. If it's a mountain, verses 9 and 10 are actually the summit of the mountain. So notice the two realms at the end of verse 10. We have the realm in heaven, things in heaven, and then the realm on earth. And these two realms actually dominate the rest of Ephesians, which actually makes 9 and 10 pretty central to the entirety of the book of Ephesians. Because what Paul's going to do throughout the rest of the book is he's going to reveal how ever since the fall back in the garden, there have been two battles that have been raging. The first is that battle that we, along with Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right, of the devil himself, that's the battle in the heavenly realms. It's the battle that we've waged along with Satan in our war against God. Right? That's the heavenly realms. And yet, the second battle is the battle between Jew and Gentile. That dividing wall of hostility that Paul referred to in chapter 2, verse 14, that's the battle on earth. That's the battle down here. And what Paul does in the rest of Ephesians 1 to 3 is to show how Christ, through his own death and resurrection, has decisively defeated the powers of the air and the heavenly realms. He's put all things under his feet. Chapter 1, verse 22. He's made those who are dead in our sins alive together with Christ. And in doing that, 2:5, he's actually brought humanity together. He's reunited this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, reconciling to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, 2:16. And all that, this reconciliation in the heavens, reconciliation on earth, the climactic head, Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. Paul's going to come back in those verses. He's going to bring these words of mystery and plan and purpose that harken back to our verse, 1, 9, 10. And we learn there that what? It's actually through the church, this new creation people that transcends ethnic boundaries, that's how God is making known to us the purposes of his will. It's actually revealed through the church. The church is thus that first glimpse of what God intends for the future. Imperfect, absolutely, but still a representation it is. Which is why for the second half of the book, in chapters 4 to 6, what we find is this one, in some respects, one long exhortation to unity. Because unity within this church of Jew and Gentile is meant to protect what God has purchased with his own blood. It's meant also to proclaim the reconciling work of God. So friends, with that in mind, what's God's plan for the world? Look right back there, verse 10. It's to bring all things. It's to unite all things together in Christ. And as he makes even more explicit in chapter 3, doing that through the local church. Through the church. One author put it like this. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play. He directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. And who is the audience? Well, it's the great cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators in the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the church becomes a graduate school for angels. Friends, I want you to begin to see how glorious this text is as we see it pictured here, 9 and 10, further pictured in Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. Do you have a better appreciation of what God is doing, even in and through this local church? Where people of different ethnicities, people coming from different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds, even different political parties, yet all redeemed by Christ and thus a living picture of what it looks like for Christ to unite all things together in him. You know, I'm sometimes asked, you're such a stickler about the church. And sometimes they're happy with that, but sometimes they're really poking a little bit, trying to understand what's the big deal. Why do you seem to, in their minds, think, overemphasize the church as you do? Well, friends, I do because of texts like this. Because of Ephesians 9:10 or 3, 9 through 11. If you care about the preeminence of Christ, you have to care about this institution that Jesus established to represent him. You have to care about this body. When Saul was persecuting the church and Christ appears to him on the Damascus Road, he doesn't say, hey, why are you persecuting those churches around? He says, no, why are you persecuting me? That's how closely Christ identifies with the local church. Friends, this is why you need to commit to a local church. It's why you need to be known within a local church. You know, if you're not a part of a local church, committed, I don't care if you call it membership, whatever language you want to use, but if you're not meaningfully a part of a church, come to our discovery class today at 4. Just hear more about this plan of God. Think more about what it would look like here at UBC. Our goal is not necessarily you join this church, but just join a church. Be a part of this plan that God has, that he's fulfilling. You know, it's why we take so much concern on Sunday nights together as a church and our prayers for unity. Because this unity is meant to be a picture of sin's decisive defeat in Christ, of how he is uniting all things in him. But friends, also recognize in your own personal lives that if Christ is truly preeminent, if he will unite all things in him, It also means that there is no corner of the world, there is no corner in the universe of which Christ's rule doesn't extend. Right? He stands over every square inch, over it all, and says, "This is mine. I will have it. I will rule over it." So, Christian, you need to take a close look at your own life. Ask yourself, you know, have you cordoned off some corner of your own life and said, you know, Jesus, you can have all this, but this little corner is mine. This little corner is mine. Because we all have our closets. You know, we have those places in our rooms where we close the door, and in that little closet, we pretend as if Christ doesn't exist, as if his rule doesn't extend into that realm. And friend, maybe that's in your pocketbook. Maybe that's in your business dealings. Maybe that's in a bad habit, as you say, or in how you manipulate others, or how you use your words when you're angry, or how you don't use your words and you harbor bitterness and resentment. Maybe how you refuse to forgive others, knowing how much Christ has forgiven you. A friend, with those closets in your own life, you go in, you close the door, you have your little fling with sin, whatever it is, and you walk out as if nothing has really happened. But friend, Christ will have nothing short of all of us. Not just most of us, not largely all of us, but all of us. So we either give up our own make-believe realms of sovereignty and voluntary repentance. We either give them up, or we will be compelled one day to give them up in shame and disgrace. Which means that one of the best things you can do if you've got that closet is to open up that door to someone else, confess it to God, confess it to a brother and sister in Christ, let them help you. You know, my Christian friend, there's a significant situation in your life right now. That's what you need to do. You need to open up, you need to confess, and you need to let the light into that closet, and you need to let God work through his word and through the gift of others and his spirit to you. You know, sometimes we do run into those situations where we're frustrated. You know, maybe it's hours at pay at work. It's a strained relationship. It's a struggle with health. And I also want you to see that God's purposes, that Christ be preeminent in all things, that should affect how we approach those situations. And I know my instinct, and I'm assuming your instinct is not that much different than mine. My instinct is usually to protect myself, to be concerned with my own name. Right? So I fight to uphold it, to uphold my reputation. Even if I know I'm in the wrong, I still have the instinct to do that. And I become less concerned with the underlying issue, more concerned maybe with how I'm being perceived in a particular situation. You know, do I look strong in that moment or do I look weak? Am I gaining the upper hand in that conversation or am I losing it? And if we think we're in the right, oh my word, then we hold fast to our ground. We're unwilling to yield even an inch. But friends, if Christ is going to have the preeminence, it also means that we're not to make much of ourselves. We're not finally concerned about our name, our reputation, but his, to make much of him. Right? He saved us according to his purposes or his good pleasure so that we could be freed from our own self-worship and we could make much of Christ. Right? The purpose of God's plan is the preeminence of Christ, not of us. So think about how that truth should inform any of those situations you might be facing. A situation perhaps at work, or maybe even with a roommate, back in a dorm, or an apartment, or a sibling. How the concern for Christ's name and his honor, what should that mean in your own relationships? In those areas where you don't have unity with friends. Well, I never made it into the Situation Room. Going back to the beginning, back in the White House, I wanted to go in. I never made it in. Actually, I think there's only been one picture of that Situation Room. It was the infamous photo during the capture of bin Laden. You know, we don't know, other than that picture, we don't really know what that room looks like. You know, but friends, that's actually okay. It's okay because you and I, in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, we've actually been permitted to eavesdrop into a greater another situation room, the situation room of all situation rooms. We've been giving a briefing to the very throne room of heaven and what God's plans and purposes are for the world. And this text makes it clear that he has made them public, his plans public, so that we can proclaim him. He's revealed them progressively so that we can understand them. He's made them personally to us so that we might be participants with him. He's made them purposeful that we can have confidence that he knows what he's doing. Friends, what is God's plan for the world? It's the uniting. It's the summing up of all things together in Christ. The question is not, will he have it? Oh, no, he will have it. From one corner of the world to the other, from the heights of heaven to the depths below, every dark corner of your heart, he will one day have. The question is that on that day, will you delight in the preeminence of Christ? Or will you dread it? And will you resent it? Friends, think hard on that question as you go. Let's pray.